Amen. This morning I'll interrupt our series of sermons of the book of 1 John to focus on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a day so nearly universally identified as Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. Of course, our focus every Lord's Day is upon that resurrection. We now worship together on the first day of the week, with the ability to date the Passover relative to the first full moon after the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. We recognize that this is historically identified as Easter. Somewhat to my amusement with regard to the translation of the King James Bible in 1611, we read in Acts 12, verse 4, that Herod put Peter in prison, delivered him 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And so the awareness of Easter was given some measure of legitimacy, even in the King James Version of the Bible. This year, I believe there is even greater reason for this particular emphasis upon this day of resurrection, because everyone in the whole world has a heightened consciousness of sickness and death. A modern day plague, a pestilence, a novel virus against which human beings have no antibodies, against which modern science has no chance yet to develop a cure or a vaccine, and now over 100,000 fatalities ascribed to this virus, upwards of 2,000 a day in our own country, 6,000 or so a day worldwide, perishing in a plague. Our lives have been unimaginably altered. By executive order, our governor has forbid us to leave our homes except for essential purposes. We aren't allowed to meet even for worship in groups larger than 10. We're encouraged to wear masks in public. We can't sit down to eat in a restaurant or work out in a gym. The whole of our economic system is all but shut down. There's no toilet papers on the shelves, and you can't even enter Walmart unrestricted. People are living in the consciousness and the fear of sickness and death. And no one, at least no one under 100 years old, no one alive has seen anything like this. It seems no one is exempt from the immediate threat we label as COVID-19. That sounds so clinical. This morning I want to study a man who knew all too well about sickness and death, and in that context, to fix our eyes, and more importantly, our hearts, upon the glorious promise of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which is exactly what Job does. Right in the middle of his trials. This is a hard book to read. I don't have to convince you of that. There's a lot here that just gets bogged down in the discouragement of those struggles. And right in the middle, for chapter upon chapter, we have 3 counselors who tell Job all sorts of things that have no application to his own experience, that all of his suffering is his own fault. You know the overall story, I expect. God allowed Satan to test Job, to take from him everyone, everything he held precious on earth, his family, his wealth, even his own health. God had taunted Satan with the testimony of Job's faith. The Lord said to Satan, Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Have you considered Job?" And then when the afflictions came, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then those 3 men we inappropriately call friends came to Job to give their ill-considered advice, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Their message was so wrong, so misapplied to Job's life. Job must be guilty of some sin, they said. His afflictions must all be his own fault. They said he must simply repent and all would be well. In the words of Bildad, Job 8:5, "If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." If you would just honor and serve the Lord, he would make you well. That prosperity gospel is still popular today, isn't it? Each of these three men speak three times to Job. Bildad's second speech becomes even more distressing. His point is simple, that God brings judgment upon the wicked, and as Job endures his judgment, then he must be numbered among the unbelieving wicked. It's the conclusion of Bildad's description of God's judgment. Job 18:21, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. How's that for the encouragement of a friend? We easily understand Job's response to Bildad, Job 19:2. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? And Job doesn't downplay the extent then of his sufferings. Job 19:20, my bones cling to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You see, Job understood the situation much better than Bildad. And he understands our situation as well, the situation of life that's common to men. He understands the human mortality. And extensive as our sufferings may be, none of us can think we know more about the experience of suffering than Job. And thus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes words that abide with us today, words of wisdom and truth, words that apply to the pains and trials and sufferings of our lives today. He rises above this terrible situation, and in particular, he answers so well those horribly unwise counselors. And he does so in the painful cries of his own mortal affliction. That's where we begin this morning, en route to a triumphant declaration of the victory of the resurrection. We begin with the painful cries of a mortal man. Verse 21 of Job 19. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Do you get the sense of that last phrase? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? My flesh is torn. My body is racked with pain and agony. Isn't that enough? You have to attack my integrity as well? Isn't it enough that I suffer so intensely? That why do you add to my physical suffering by attacking me in this way? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? But notice where Job starts. Notice what underlies all that Job has to say. Verse 21, the hand of God has struck me. Job knows something very profound and expresses it so simply. Afflictions ultimately come from the hand of God. The hand of God has struck me. Now, why is that such a helpful expression? Because your only hope for endurance, your only hope for meaning and purpose when you suffer, in whatever way you might suffer, your only hope is that God remains in control. Because if he isn't, then truly you are hopeless. Fatalism is hopeless. Impersonal determinism is hopeless in the midst of suffering. If God's hand is not upon you, then you are indeed the most wretched of all circumstances. And here's where faith begins. The hand of God has struck me. It might be a terrible affliction. It might be a tragic circumstance. It might be a painful or distressing experience beyond measure. But the abiding starting point for our hope and encouragement is in the confidence and certainty of the powerful and superintending actions of God, the God who brings to pass every circumstance. He orders the beginning from the end. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Job knew that. And as we groan throughout our lives as well, we must know it too. The hand of God has struck me, whatever the circumstance, whatever, however grievous it may be. And in that context, Job clearly demonstrates how afflictions intensify the significance of life. One of my burdens for our culture is how superficially we consider matters that are of great importance. It's hard to do, or harder anyway, these days. There is a sober reality that confronts everyone of all ages throughout the whole world. Normal life has been upended in some ways, perhaps even permanently. No one really knows now what the new normal will actually look like. Too often, though, we are taught by our culture to be casual and flippant, frivolous and irresponsible, irrelevant, banal. We don't even know how to take anything seriously in our culture. And too many people go through life as though the ability to be goofy and silly was the evidence of something good and healthy. In generations past, we would just call it immaturity. In that context, it's often easy to identify people who have endured much suffering, because generally speaking, they're not prone to that sort of immaturity. That's what afflictions do to you. They make you sober. And I mean that in the best ways. They make you realize what's important and what isn't. Look at Job's words, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. There's such obvious irony in those words, isn't there? Job's words were written. They were inscribed in a book. And they were written in a book much better, with a much better instrument than an iron pen and lead. They were written in a book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And Job's words were engraved on something far better than a rock. They were engraved by God Himself, by the finger of God, as it were, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so here they are. Here is Job's expression of faith, given in the midst of the depth of his pain of mortal existence. This book is very old, perhaps the oldest in all the Bible. And here it is for us today. Let us learn from this man who endured such unimaginable pain while in the flesh. And it's a message I want to make as clearly and powerfully on this Sabbath day, this first day of the week that we recognize as Easter. It's a message every one of us needs to hear and to know, and it's the only expression of faith not sufficient to sustain your life in the midst of whatever troubles you will most certainly be called upon to endure. Here is the sure faith of a mortal man. Job knows something of absolutely crucial importance. He knows the one thing that will enable him to live out his life in the flesh, even under the grievous afflictions he so painfully feels. He knows the one thing that can give hope in this life as well. Verse 25, my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last, or at the last, on the earth. Now, I spend all of that time on the first point and in the introduction, really to make this point all the more clear and climactic. This is the declaration of a mortal man. This is the declaration of a man in the midst of suffering, a man accused of being numbered with the wicked because he's suffering. But he knows, in the midst of it all, he knows that his Redeemer lives. The Hebrew word for redeemer is important. It's sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew culture and law, the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer was several, all focused upon preserving the life or heritage of a man. That might mean avenging his death if he were murdered. It might mean marrying his widow if he died, especially without children. It might mean working to ransom or rescue the man who had been sold into slavery. The kinsman redeemer would be the faithful brother, the relative who would preserve the honor of a man no matter what the cost to himself. This word came to mean very explicitly the one who would redeem the nation of Israel. The one who would ransom and rescue the people of God, not just a single family, but the whole nation. And that redeemer, the kinsman redeemer would, of course, be God himself. And this name and title of redeemer is one of the most comprehensive ways in which we can refer to God. Just consider a few verses. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Or Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Isaiah 47:4, our redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. So in his flesh, in the corruptible mortal flesh that caused him so much pain, Job knew he had a redeemer. He knew there was one who would rescue him. And beloved, he knew that his redeemer lives. What a glorious declaration. Let me make that same declaration today. For your encouragement, in the afflictions in general that we all share, and even those that would have particular ones in personal context. We have a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. His name is Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And in the words of our shorter catechism, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who became being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But more than mere theology, this Redeemer lives. He is alive. He died, to be sure. He was buried, but he is risen from the dead, and that's what this gospel we preach is all about. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And the importance of all that is made as clear can be, as Paul continues. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable, most to be pitied. You see, it's an all or nothing proposition. If Christ is not alive, if he's not been raised from the dead, my preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. You're still subject to the eternal wrath of God. But Jesus is alive. I myself and you with me live in our mortal bodies, doomed to a physical death if Jesus doesn't return. But I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know something else, too, with Job. I know something more and proclaim it to you that my Redeemer rules the world. In the midst of our most painful sorrows of life, I know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, ruling the world. Verse 25, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth. When all is said and done, at the last, as Job puts it, when all the other difficult questions of life and death are finally put aside, this is what's left. Jesus will stand upon the earth. To stand is to exercise power and authority, to rule and to govern. In the words of God recorded by David in Psalm 2, the Lord says, as for me, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the son responds, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. That's our faith this morning as well, as we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer lives and he rules the world, but there's something more. It's not enough to say he lives. Job declares on that basis, I shall live too. And so I might ask the question, what difference does all this make? Why is this important, this doctrine, this declaration? And here's where it gets personal. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Jesus was raised from the dead, and so shall I. All of that is the certain hope of a mortal man. Don't forget the context, because it makes this declaration all the more powerful. This is a man who has nothing left except his life. Satan has afflicted his body in the worst way imaginable. His groanings, his sufferings are beyond comparison to anything any of us have experienced. And yet, in that desperate state, he declares the hope of the resurrection. Verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He knows he'll die. In the flesh, in his skin, he can feel it in his bones. But after that corruption has run its course, after his very skin has been destroyed, there's still hope. And notice how verse 26 ends. In my flesh I shall see God. It might be even more distinctly, from my flesh, I shall see God, but not in the sense of being without flesh. Rather, it's the actual accurate idea is from the vantage point of my flesh. Hence, in my flesh, with my flesh, I shall see God. This isn't a small point, not in our theology, not in the experiences of our faith. It is the hope of the physical resurrection, our physical resurrection, the resurrection of our body, our flesh, the restoration of our life as God created it, body and soul together again. That's the hope of the Christian faith. That's the message of the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:42. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. The first man we read that chapter was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we shall be changed. Our bodies will be transformed. I tell you, brothers, our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. This perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the apostle goes on to shake his fist at that very enemy and says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, beloved, you know. If the hand of God touches you so that you are afflicted and suffer even in the flesh, know this for sure, that the same hand that touched you shall again touch you in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, and you shall be transformed. Your body shall be transformed. For then, in that new body, we have the hope of communion with God. Verse 26, yet in my flesh I shall see God. No longer banished from God's presence as Adam was when he fell. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Verse 27, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Perhaps even better translated, how my heart is consumed with this goal. Consumed with the purpose and expectation. Consumed with the yearning, with all of its strength to achieve this great objective. That's what life's about. Nothing less than the all-consuming desire and yearning of the heart to be in the presence of God for all eternity, body and soul joined together without sin, without corruption. The hope of communion with God in the flesh, in our flesh, knowing even at that of the hope of a just judgment, verses 28 and 29. There is a judgment. All that I've emphasized this morning is to those who believe. And indeed, I invite you to believe with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind that you might have eternal life. If you refuse to believe, if you reject Jesus, if you live for your own glory and kingdom, your mortal flesh will continue to decay and die in your body too. And it will be raised at the last day, but raised up instead for judgment. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall have life. You who believe, let these words be your great encouragement as you live life now in the flesh. No matter what happens to you, no matter how the hand of God may touch you, no matter how the mortality of your flesh may make itself known, let this truth be your strength and your hope. I know that my Redeemer lives and his hand, and he shall stand at last on the earth, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And so it is, as I have read, flesh and blood, our flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this victory that is ours. By promise, even now, this victory that shall be ours in the flesh, when our flesh too shall be raised from the dead. And so, our Father, give us this hope even this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.